Please turn with me to God's holy word. In Psalm 5, Psalm number 5, we're going through the Psalms one by one, and so this is now the fifth week we're looking at the Psalter, the book of Psalms. And the Psalms are patterned after life, and life is patterned after the Psalms. Life begins oftentimes very optimistically, very hopefully, very positively, and yet life, like the book of Psalms, soon descends into darkness, into pessimism, into anguish, into lamentation. And as we'll see, that's actually a good thing. That's actually God's will for us. Let's look at Psalm 5. Let's read God's holy word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make my way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth, in the mouth of David's enemies. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Because God wrote this word, let's ask the Lord to give us understanding regarding this word that we've just read. Let's pray. Our God, we are helpless, we're hopeless, we're powerless without you. We can't make sense of the world. We can't make sense of our own lives. We can't make sense of these words and letters that we've just read because they come from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Help us to know what life is about, what you're all about. And Father, do this because you are a merciful and gracious God. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This psalm teaches us that life doesn't always turn out the way we expected. Isn't that the truth? You have plans in the morning, and by the evening, those plans are shattered. You have great dreams for your life, and perhaps by the midpoint in your life, those dreams have dissipated and are no more. Life doesn't always turn out the way you expected. That's life. That's life. Life is oftentimes full of hardship, full of suffering, full of anguish, full of lament. And that's okay, because that's life. That's life. We have a hard time understanding this lesson because we live in America, because we live in the West, in a civilized culture, in a culture that has many things to distract us. We think that our greatest goal in life is happiness, right? Every sort of company in America, every sort of brand is geared to make you happy, right? And what's their selling point of every company, Nike or McDonald's or whatever? It's your personal fulfillment. It's your happiness. Buy our product, right? Because we will make you happy. If you get this car, you'll get this kind of life. Happiness. Happiness is the greatest good. And right up there with happiness is this idea that we deserve things, right? We deserve a good life. We deserve a happy life, a life without burden, a life full of bliss, a life of happiness. And yet, that's not what life is about. Just look at your life and look at the lives of those around you. As much as you strive to be happy, as much as you strive to get some personal fulfillment in life, it's always just out of reach. It's always not there. You bought the product, right? You got the good. You believe the company, right, that sold you that, whatever it was. From something as little as a burger to something as big as a house, maybe. And yet, your life, if you've banked on that thing, has not gained happiness. You see, when we think about happiness as the greatest good, and we take that idea and we bring it into the church and we mix it with Christianity, what we end up having is a distorted, if I could put it this way, perverted view, a slanted view of what Christianity is all about, right? How many of us think that God is this cosmic, heavenly ATM machine, right? God's going to bless you. The purpose of God exists to give you a happy life, right? A life free of suffering. No, it's not why God exists. And life, you see, isn't about that. And if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, then you need to see that your life is not going to be about that. Your life might oftentimes be a life of burden, of hardship, of crying out to God like David does here at the very beginning. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." You see, what Psalm 5 tells us is that we have to expect a different kind of Christian, a different kind of life, and a different kind of God than the one that America and Americanity, right? America mixed with Christianity, what Americanity has told us to expect. And so, let's dive right in. What kind of Christian do we see here in Psalm 5? This is David. This is the kind of Christian who has practiced lamenting. This is a man who, as it were, has had many fire drills, right? If you've ever had a fire drill at school or in your workplace, right? It's not really a fire, right? But the bell goes ding and you have to leave, you know, single file out of the building. It's a fire drill. You're practicing, right? In order for the real fire, in case it ever happens. And what we see here is that David has had many fire drills in his life. And so when the real anguish comes, he responds instinctively, just as a Christian should. And how does David respond? Well, there are a few things to note from our text. In verse 1, he trusts that God will hear him. He says the three verbs, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. This is a direct and urgent approach, as we noted last week. There's not a lot of fluff here. There's not a lot of praise. It's not, you know, formulaic. David cuts right down to the chase. He says, Lord, I'm in trouble. I need your help. Hear me. That's the way these Psalms work. And that's the way our lives ought to work. When trouble comes, when problems come, when life is turning sour, when life is giving you lemons, as it were, go to God. go to God. Notice what David says in verse 2, "For to you do I pray." I don't pray to anyone else. I don't look for my salvation. I don't look for hope or comfort in anyone or anything else. I look for salvation in God. Notice, secondly, though, that David is secure that God understands his groaning. He says, "Consider my groaning." Here they are. Here's all the things that sound like gibberish. This word in Hebrew means a low murmur, an inaudible sound. You know, and sometimes you pray like that because life has pressed you so far and so hard that you can't verbalize your experience. You can't articulate what it is you're going through. Let's be clear here. As Reformed Christians, as a Reformed church, we have placed a premium, rightly so, on the Word of God and on words, right? Our prayers, our service is wordy. It's full of words, right? We read the Word of God. We pray with words, right? Our singing is singing the Word of God. And yet, let's not make the mistake of thinking that unless you can verbalize it, unless you can articulate it, it's not real. But David says here, "Sometimes my prayers are groanings." They're grunts. They sound like gibberish. And yet, all of that stuff I offer to you, God, because you understand it, because you will consider it. Sometimes the life of the Christian is a life that can't verbalize anguish. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've just been in the pits of life. Your life has been overshadowed by so much trouble. You don't have a prayer in you. Welcome to life. Welcome to David's life, where he says, "Consider my groaning." Thirdly, not only does he trust God and is secure in his understanding that God understands his groaning, but thirdly, David personally knows his God. David says, "Consider, give attention, my King and my God." My King and my God. This is not the King and the God. This is my King and my God. God is my God. The King is my King. There is great comfort in saying that, in believing that, in living out of that reality. I ask you this morning, is God your God? Is the King your King? Can you say these words? You see, because if you can't say these words, you are rudderless. You have no hope in life. When storms come your way, and they will, that's life, remember? It's inevitable. In a fallen world, it's inevitable. If God is not your God, if God is not your King, you're going to be striving after the wind. You're going to be striving after things that can't help you, that can't save you. It's interesting that David here says, "My King." He says, "My King and my God." He doesn't say, "My Almighty One" or "My Most High God." He says, "My King." Why does he say King? Why does he use that word? You see, because kings in the Old Testament were most closely associated with righteousness. You have three offices, right, in the Old Testament. You have prophets, priests, and kings. And there were three virtues that were found among the people of God, right? Truth, holiness, and righteousness. Prophets were associated with truth. They were truth tellers. Priests were associated with holiness. They had to be pure, right? That's why they had to wear white. They had to approach the Day of Atonement in a holy way, God's presence in a holy way. But kings were associated with righteousness because it was the king who, when he observed oppression and injustice and unrighteousness in the land, would be in charge of doing something about it. It was the king who, would seeing oppression, would reverse that oppression. And David, the king, says, "I need a king. I need someone who will reverse the oppression that has come upon my life. I need a king. Yes, I'm a king, but I need a king who will advocate for me, who will speak on my behalf. You see, we're all like David. David takes off his crown and puts it before the Lord and says, Lord, you are my king. You are my God. I am not my king. I am not my God. And you're invited to do that. Today, this week, every day of your life, to take off the crown of your life. You think you're the king of your life. You think you're the God of your life. And you're invited to say with David, I need a king because I can't do this on my own. I need a God because I can't be my own God. My king and my God. Notice fourthly, though, that David prays in the morning. This might be basically saying, pray in the morning. And that's a good lesson. But there's something else here. In verse 3, he says, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Why does David say the morning? Well, sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered. Blood sacrifices were offered in the morning and in the evening. But David doesn't say, I offer to you sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. David says, just the morning. It's because the morning is at the very beginning of the day. It's at the dawn of life. In the morning, life hasn't been lived out yet, right? Issues haven't been unraveled. And so David says here, at the very start, I come to you and I present to you all my troubles and all my problems before things unravel. When issues first arise in my life, I come to you. Here they are. These things cannot wait. Prayer cannot be delayed. Worship cannot be delayed. I come to you in the morning. When problems come your way, your first response so often shows what or who you're trusting. When you hear bad news, when you hear or when you have problems in your life, right? What you turn to is so often what you're trusting in. Do you turn to the Lord? Do you turn to Christ? Or do you turn to something else? To someone else? Take a cue from David. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord in the morning. And then fifthly, what do we learn about David? What's this kind of Christian that we see here? David says in verse 3, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I watch. I wait for the Lord, David is saying. After I've prayed, after I've brought this issue to the Lord and I've committed it to Him, I watch for the Lord to act now. I have so much faith in God that He will act, that He will deliver me, that He will respond, that He will not turn a deaf ear, that I actually expect Him to act. I pray and then I watch for what the Lord's going to do. And that's the life of faith, right? The life of faith says that after I've prayed, after I've waited on the Lord, I watch for the Lord. I believe the Lord. I keep watching. I keep waiting. I keep patiently bearing up what the Lord sends my way. I believe His promises and I live in light of His promises. And I watch. I'm looking out. David here is saying, Lord, I've been led to believe that Your Word is faithful. And I've been led to believe by Your Word that You are faithful. And so, Lord, please act. Please act. This is the kind of Christian we see here. But secondly, second point, we see a certain kind of life, a certain kind of life. This is not an easy, carefree life. In fact, David says, I have enemies. The Christian life is oftentimes a life of enmity. Not because you're looking out for enemies. It's not because you're hating on people. It's because people are hating on you. It's because people have it in for you. The kind of life that we see people of God live is a life oftentimes full of hardship, suffering, persecution. Life is not one-dimensional. I mean, in certain moments of our lives, right? Wouldn't we want a nice life, a happy life, an easy life, a life of burdenless bliss where all is going well, where it's always on the up and up? Life isn't like that. Life is not one-dimensional. It's not flat. Life is full of good times, sometimes, but a lot of times, maybe most often, it's full of hardship, bad times. And that's the life of the church oftentimes. Notice in the superscription at the very top, before verse 1, it says, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." This wasn't just a psalm that was prayed by David. This was something that David wrote, and then he gave over to the worship leader of Israel to sing, so that the whole congregation, all of Israel, could sing. All of Israel and all of the church, as it were, sings the song of lament, and the church needs to learn how to sing this song. Because the church, maybe not in America, but the church around the world is persecuted, is slandered, is hounded, suffers under unjust rulers. We need to learn how to sing this lament, because it's a lament that arises because life is full of suffering. And it's full of suffering because the church is slandered, is lied about, it's misrepresented, it's accused falsely. And that's why David prays in verse 8, he prays, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Lead me in your righteousness." It's kind of an odd thing for David to pray, right? He's getting hounded. Israel is getting hounded. He's getting persecuted. And David prays, "Lead me in your righteousness. Make my way straight." Why? Well, it's because of what follows in verse 9. David's enemies and God's enemies are liars. Look at verse 9. It says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Enemies here are those who have actively rebelled against God, those who have actively mocked and scorned God. And David says they are completely devoid of truth. Think of this. Think of your mouth, right? And your mouth has saliva, right? If your mouth never had saliva, if there came a moment where you were devoid of saliva, that'd be a bad thing. You need saliva. And yet, their mouths, as it were, is devoid of truth, devoid of all that is good. Just as a mouth would be devoid of saliva. Their inmost self, what drives them, is death and deception. And through their lies and slander, they seek to bring about the ruin of God's people. They smoothen lies and make them palatable, right? I don't know if you've ever seen that. Pay attention to the news. Enemies, rebels who seek to misrepresent God's people and God's truth with crooked speech. And David prays that in this world of vertigo, where we don't even know what's right, what's wrong, in this world of spin where life has been turned topsy-turvy, calling evil what God calls good, calling good what God calls evil, where evildoers have laid traps for God's people on the left and on the right, David prays, "Make my way straight and lead me in your righteousness." The early church knew about this sort of prayer, knew about this sort of life. The early church, the first 300 years of its existence, was accused of so many things, but the three main charges that were laid against the early church were the charges of atheism, of incest, and of child sacrifice. The church was accused of atheism, which is a weird thing, right? We believe in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How can we be accused of atheism? It's because they didn't worship the God of the Roman Empire. It's because they didn't worship the emperor. And so they were atheistic in that sense, not believing the God of the empire. They were accused of incest because people would hear that in the church, Christians called each other brother and sister. And so a brother would marry a sister, a Christian would marry a Christian, right? It's not that we're physically related. But it was thought by the authorities that these people are nuts. These people are marrying each other. They're marrying their brothers and sisters. They were accused of incest. They were accused of child sacrifice because they believed that Jesus came as a baby and ultimately gave his life on the cross, and the Lord's Supper of bread and wine, they thought, was a sacrificing of the baby Jesus. And so they were accused of sacrificing this child, this Jesus. And those who had it in for the church pushed these charges, misrepresented the church, fueled the machine of propaganda, right? And misspoke, misrepresented, falsely accused the church. And today, not much has changed. Not much has changed. Christians who want to live a godly life are accused of what? They're accused of bigotry. They're accused of being judgmental. They're accused of not loving. You guys don't love. Because if you loved, you would let people do whatever they want. You would let people live however they want. Christians, true Christians, those who want to live for God, not Mickey Mouse Christians. There's Mickey Mouse Christians everywhere, right? Christians who think they're Christian. People who think and call themselves Christian, but they're not really Christian. But real Christians are called backward. They're primitive. You guys are regressing. You're not evolving. In fact, Christians, the true Christian church is deemed harmful to society. It's the thing that we need to get rid of. This thing, Christianity, is no good. We've got to extinguish it, annihilate it from the public square. What happened in the early church is happening today. This isn't a prophecy. This isn't some kind of, let me look at the crystal ball of the future and see what's happening. It's simply making parallels between our situation and the situation in the early church, which is this. The road of persecution begins by laying first a road of ideas expressed in false words and misrepresentation. The church is falsely misrepresented and accused and harmed and attacked by ideas expressed in words. Just like verse 9, there is no truth in the mouths of the enemies of God. And that's why David prays verse 10. David says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you." David says, may they fall into the traps they themselves have laid with their mouths and words and speech. May they fall into their own false speech. How can David pray this? How can we read this as a Christian church today? It seems harsh, right? It seems harsh. It seems punchy. Laments. These psalms are very punchy. They punch us in the gut. And we're like, whoa, hold on. I thought Christians were supposed to love their enemies. This preacher man is talking about enemies, talking about God hating people. Yeah, I am. Because God does in His Word. And so how can we make sense of this? Well, you see, there are three reasons why we can make sense of this. Why David can pray this. in verse 10, we see that it's because David's enemies have rebelled against God. In verse 10, David says, "For they have rebelled against you." It's not David's honor that's been attacked. It's God who has been attacked and assailed. It's not David who has been mistreated, but it's God who has been dishonored. It's God's honor that's been assailed. These enemies haven't rebelled against David. They've rebelled against God. And this tells us something. This tells us that we need to beware of our pettiness. We need to beware of making our preferences the gospel, right? If someone cuts you off in traffic when you're driving, that doesn't mean they're God's enemies. It just means that you were cut off in traffic. If certain preferences aren't acknowledged by others, right? We're so prone to getting worked up about things. We think God has been dishonored. No, your preferences haven't been acknowledged. Beware of pettiness. Beware of getting bent out of shape, thinking that God has been dishonored when He hasn't. Your fights aren't God's fights. Your fights aren't God's fights. But when God is dishonored in grievous and public ways, that's different. That's different. And you see, that's the basis of David's cry. Not, "I've been dishonored. Rebels have rebelled against me." No, they've rebelled against you, God. They've rebelled against you. There's a second reason why David can pray this. And it's found in verse 7. Here we see that David says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." If we could paraphrase that, David says, "Because of your grace, I can worship you. Because of your loving kindness, I can praise you." The only thing that makes you different, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you're here today and are a believer, the only thing that makes you different from the world is not how holy you are. It's not how good you are. It's not that you're a goody-two-shoes. It's not that God favored you. It's not that you deserve salvation. The only thing that differentiates you is God's grace. Because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And David here says, "I can worship you through the abundance because of your steadfast love, because of your relentless mercy." Beware of your pettiness, but beware of your pride as well. We're prone to being self-righteous. As Christians, we're prone to thinking, "Well, I've got my life all together. That's why God favors me. I'm hot stuff. That's why God hears my prayer." No. It's because you realize that you're a sinner and stand in need of God's grace. It's only because God has showered upon you His mercy. But there's a third reason why David can pray this. And it's our last point as we conclude. It's because David worships a certain kind of God. Life is not flat. Life is not one-dimensional. Life is not all nice and happy. Life is rough around the edges. Life is full of suffering, hardship, and lament. And David's God is not flat either. And He's not one-dimensional. He's a God of holiness. He's a God who can't be packaged into someone or something He is not. He is a God who is utterly distinct from everything here on earth. From all type of sin, from all manner of evil. In verses 4 through 6, we see this. David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." David says, "Lord, you are so removed from sin. You are so removed from pride, from lust, from covetousness, from anger, from all manner of wickedness. That is why I can pray to you this, which I'm praying. because you are not unmoved by sin, but rather you respond to sin. You are moved to do something about sin because of your holy character. You are so far from evil. God is so far from what is wicked. You and I prize what's evil. We like cheating. We like injustice. We like our sins. But God is not like that. Evil has no asylum with God. Verse 5, the boastful won't stand. God will cut them down. Notice that God here hates all evildoers. This is a certain kind of God we have here. Maybe you've been led to think that God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, as we looked at in our Wednesday night Bible study. But there's another sense in which God hates sin, and He hates the sinner. Hell is not full of people's sins. It's full of sinners. God will cut evildoers down. He destroys, in verse 6, all those who speak lies, the bloodthirsty, the deceitful, those who pervert truth, those who have reduced the life and livelihood of the righteous, those who have, in our time, zeroed in on the Christianity of Christians as the thing that has to be attacked, as the thing that has to be rid of in society. God abhors those people. Be careful of pettiness, be careful of pride. Beware of packaging God, of domesticating God, of thinking that God is the man upstairs who's the Santa Claus figure, who, when you're in trouble, you go to him, but the rest of your life you ignore him. Beware of packages of God that are not true, that are counterfeit. Beware of thinking that God is passive. He just lets things happen. He lets me live however I want. He's unmoved by my sin. No, God is holy, holy, holy. But God is not only holy. He's merciful. God is merciful. In verses 11 and 12, we see there that all who take refuge in God rejoice, that God protects those who have trusted in Him. And here, in these last verses, is an implied invitation that if you want to rejoice in God, your King and your God, you need to take refuge in Him. You need to go to Him. If you want to know God's goodness, then you need to bow your knee before the one and only true living God. This is an echo of what we saw in Psalm 2, verse 12, right? It says there, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Kiss the Son is another way of saying submit your life to the King. Lay down your arms. Lay down your warfare against God. Stop trying to live life however you want to live it. And kiss the Son. Bow down to Him. Trust Him. Worship Him. Because if you don't, you have constituted, you have made yourself God's enemy. And what does God do to His enemies? He cuts them down. He cuts them down. Do you want to say, "My King and my God of God"? Do you want God's mercy? Do you want to be counted among the joyful righteous of God? Then you need to turn to God. You need to trust God. God is a holy God. God cannot stand sin, and yet God is a merciful God who will accept and who welcomes all those who turn to Him, all those who bow down to Him. If that's you today, you need to take refuge in Christ. Don't let this day go by without you saying, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that apart from you, I can't do life. I may have thought I can do life, but I can't. I'm weighed down by my guilt. I'm weighed down by my shame. I'm weighed down by my problems. And I need you, Jesus. And for those of you who have taken refuge in Christ, you need to know and take comfort in this, in verses 11 and 12, that ultimately there's nothing that can happen in your life that can harm you. There's nothing that can befall you, that can affect you, that can shake you. There's going to be much suffering. There's going to be much hardship. But the love of God is relentless for all those who have taken refuge in Christ. And that tells us something different from Americanity about suffering. Americanity tells us that suffering is to be avoided. It's to be suppressed. It's to be balked at, right? You don't want to suffer. Suffering means you're doing something wrong in life. But suffering for the Christian doesn't mean that. Suffering means that you might be doing something right. You might be living the life of righteousness, of holiness, and of truth. And that's why you're gaining the enmity of others. Suffering, in so many ways, is like God's gift to you to conform you to Christ, to create godly character, to prepare you for the glory that is to come. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning and we confess that life pummels us. Life comes at us at 1,000 miles an hour. And so often because of those who slander us. And by doing that, they dishonor you. Father, so often we seek to be self-sufficient. We seek to be our own king, our own master, our own God. And I pray, Lord, that you would shake us from this kind of self-sufficiency, that you would strip us of trusting in ourselves, and that you would help us, that you would strengthen us to trust in you and you alone. When troubles arise, Lord, let us go to you in prayer, in supplication, to no one else, but to you alone, that we would find you to be a good God. Not an easy God, but a good God, a merciful God, a merciful Father. For all those, Lord, here in our midst who have absolutely zero hope, who don't know where they will go if they die, I pray, Lord, that you would save them, that you would take away their rebellious heart, that you would take away their sin, that you would help them to see that you alone are the Savior, that in you alone is salvation found. And Father, I pray that all of us would take refuge in you continually and rejoice in you and in the protection that you have given us in Christ. We pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.